As Pastor Bob is giving the sermon message this morning, he has chosen Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9 to be the basis of the message. The author of the book of Acts does not identify himself. However, it is generally believed to be Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. The book of Acts begins with a reference to a former book written by the author, which by description seems to refer to the Gospel of Luke, which tells of what Jesus did and what he taught. The book of Acts is also early church history. As I read, I ask you to look at some of Jesus' last instructions to those whom Jesus had called to follow him as he had prepared them to take the gospel out into the whole world. I read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is the inspired and true word of God. Now we turn to the message that Pastor Bob will share that's titled, Action in Acts.
Well, I want to tell you, I've looked forward to this, to be able to share something with you, but it seems I've looked forward to it so long that now I have glasses, hearing aids, and when I go to the barber, I remove the glasses, I remove the hearing aids, and I'm not sure whether she wants me to take my teeth out or not. But anyway, here I am, put together, and I want to take you here now to the book of Acts, and in the translation here, the King James and the other editions, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. And while the apostles are named and one is replaced, the focus is really on what the Holy Spirit is doing. And this is what the whole chapter seems to be about. The outline is here in just what we read. But first of all, we're looking at Theophilus being addressed, the lover of wisdom, or a lover of God. And this is typical Luke's address. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus is mentioned there too. I don't think he's an actual person. I think he's with a title that I believe would include us. And he says, "I've written that former treatise." That would be the Gospel of Luke. And here he says about the resurrection, that Jesus was taken up, and the Holy Spirit gave commandments unto the apostles. Now, what's so interesting here is that a commission is given. And notice now that the apostles, they've heard more and more about his second coming, not only from Jesus, but as they've studied the scriptures. I understand the Bible says much more about the second coming than it does the first. And they addressed Jesus and they said, "Lord, at this time, will you restore your kingdom to Israel?" And over here in Acts 1:7, Jesus replies, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Book of Esther tells us about those that understood the times and that God has a pattern in the future, present, and past that is unfolding in our history, in our present, and in our vision. But Jesus goes on to say this, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Now, the power that the Father has put in his grasp is authority, ekklesia in the original language. It is the authority to execute, to bring about happenings, events, and so on. But the word power here that we shall receive is from a different Greek word, dunamis. You know what word comes from that? Dynamite. Now, I have worked with dynamite, and it's not as dangerous as I thought, but it's had me scared to death. Over on the Big Sioux River, when I worked for the railroad, we were blowing up ice because we threatened to take out a bridge that we had across that river. But then, nitroglycerin, that's something else, very delicate stuff. Doesn't take much to set it off. Be any comfort to you to know that I have nitroglycerin pills in my pocket? They're a little different, though. They're in case the heart starts acting up. Well, the interesting here now that in receiving this type of power, dunamis, when the Holy Ghost has come upon, will be witnesses. Now, what is a witness? It's one who shares what he has experienced. A witness in a trial is examined to see if he is actually revealing what he claims to be. But what he claims to be is of importance enough of what he has seen or heard or known that may decide the argument for justice. We're to be witnesses of what Christ has done for us. What has he done for you? What is he doing today? Well, let's look into the scriptures a little further and see if some thoughts come to us as we continue to examine this. Now, we're to be witnesses in Jerusalem. We've got the map up there. And Jerusalem is where the disciples were. For us today, it's Yankton, South Dakota. That's our Jerusalem of the ministry of this church. And you should be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea. Judea is the surrounding countryside of the southern part of the kingdom of Israel, a kingdom that held faithful to the word of God after they were chastised, but they had to be taken away to Babylon and cured of idolatry. And then there's Samaria. Israel had divided, and there was the northern kingdom, 10 tribes. They had rebelled against God even earlier, and by Assyria they were taken into captivity. When some of these people returned, the Jews didn't consider them to be the same people or even their brothers. They considered them to be of a mixture of religion now, and unclean and unworthy of fellowship. In fact, in John chapter 4, it is said that when Jesus traveled from Judea to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. Normally, they would go around Samaria on the other side of the Jordan River. But going through Samaria, he met the woman at the well. And there's quite a contrast there. He had just witnessed and testified to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a lover of the law, and yet one who needed to be led to the fact that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The woman at the well was fetching water, and Jesus said, "Give me to drink." And she immediately was puzzled. Here's a Jew asking a Samaritan, speaking to a Samaritan, speaking to a woman. And in her mind, "Oh, if he only knew about my past." And he said, "Why do you ask me for water? you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Well, in the discourse of the conversation, Jesus spoke of the water that he could give, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And she said, give me this water. Go call your husband. I have no husband. You've got five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And she said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. So Jesus had a ministry there in Samaria that was more than what the disciples expected to happen. And she went and she brought her friends and they ministered there for a period of time before moving on. It's also interesting that when Jesus defined the foundation of the commandments, what is the greatest law? In Matthew, I believe it's 22:34. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And this is based, the law and the prophets. Well, the question was asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus came up with the illustration of the Good Samaritan. I don't think they were expecting to hear this at that time. Not any more than at this commissioning to hear that they were to go through Samaria, because I don't think they would have done it, except Samaria was put right before them in the face. Now, it's kind of interesting that I believe, as we look at world history, as we look at the nations around us, there are Samarias in the lives of people. There are people they look to define as beneath them, not worthy of fellowship, not worthy of conversation, not worthy of attention. That's why I believe Jesus had mentioned this, because in Jesus' commission, they are more than worthy. They are needy, and we have the message, the witness for them. As we come on here, we take a look at a phrase that is periodically appearing here in the book of Acts. Notice here in verse 14 of chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So not only were the disciples here, but the brothers of Jesus were here. And during his ministry, Jesus was an embarrassment to them. He was raised up in Nazareth. It was known in that community that Joseph and Mary were not married at the time that Jesus was born. In John chapter 7, in arguing with the Jesus, some of the Jews said, we're not born of fornication, when Jesus was referring them to the Father. It was known in the community, as it is most communities, that in the heritage of Jesus, there were some things that in the highest requirements were unacceptable. The brothers didn't believe, but now we find they're there. And one of the leaders of the early church was James. In fact, the brothers are named in the Gospels on two occasions. James and Judas and Simeon and Joseph. And it's also interesting to know that Jesus was adopted by Joseph, the husband of Mary. How do we know he was adopted? Because it was accepted in the community that Jesus was the son of Joseph. Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, the carpenter? As believers, we're adopted into the family of God, and adoption gives legal rights and an inheritance, things that we can look forward to. Now, at this time, there's gathered 120, and they are praying together in one accord. This phrase, one accord, goes as a theme throughout the book of Acts. that as they gathered together frequently, chapter 2, verse 1, and the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. It's just amazing that this starts out here then with 120 in the upper room praying in one accord, and as things wind up to a conclusion, Peter has spoken, the word of God has gone out with great effect, and we see addition here in the book of Acts. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So there's a pattern of arithmetic here. We move on through the book of Acts, we'll read that they were now added more, and they became 5,000 souls. Then we find that it starts speaking of multiplication in the church, and the disciples multiplied, and the church just continued to grow at a spectacular rate. See, in this following, the phrase, one accord, I think this is so desirable in a church today to realize that in one accord, it means we accept each other, we support each other, we share the vision, and we praise God for bringing us together. Satan will attack the church to try to bring about division. In Acts chapter 5, there's Ananias and Sapphira. They saw Barnabas sell all his land and give the money to the church. And so they sold their land for a certain price, but they agreed to withhold some of it. In agreeing to withhold some of it, they faced a judgment. And Ananias only would admit to what he sold the land and giving it to the church. He was struck down and dead. They carried him away and buried him. When they came back, Sapphira came and verified what Ananias had said. And she was struck by the Holy Ghost and died. And they carried her out and buried her. You hate to say it, but this was subtraction coming into the church through discipline of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, we see the potential of division. There were the Grecian Jews who spoke Greek, and there were the Hebrew Jews who spoke Aramaic. And they began to divide among themselves because the Grecians claimed the Grecians claimed that the Hebrew Jews were getting more help, more protection, more ministry. And so the solution then of the elders was to establish the work of deacons so that the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. And so they continued the church to move and grow in the ministry of the apostles. So we see here the commission to include Samaria. We see here the conviction here of being in one accord. One of the wonderful things about a body is that my hands will try to protect my eyes, my face by covering it, ministering to it with medicine or whatever, because every part of the body is interested in keeping the body strong and in maximum strength. I believe this is what God wants to see in the church, in the body, of support for each other in prayer, in ministry, and to keep each other in maximum strength, recognizing that the Spirit of God has different gifts, different talents for different people. You don't want to hear me sing. Well, some of you do, but I think your hearing needs some. Anyway, there's some that can sing better than I can, and I praise God for it. There's some that we have in the church here with different gifts of organization, of speaking. Pastor and has given us, the church, the vision. Our pastor who has come now and been here for 3 years, and we see the church getting stronger. We see the church having a better grasp on the future. We see the love for each other developing, and we got so much to be thankful for. But that's because the body is tending to develop strength to care for itself and accept itself. seems historically that when Satan wants to move and destroy a ministry, he wants to attack the church, and he wants to disillusion the congregation. In 2 Corinthians, it tells us that he has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. If there's unbelievers in the church, there will be problems, especially if they have office. Not only is he blinding the minds of those that believe not, he's sending strong delusion to other believers who are deceived. And not only that, but he's just buffeting the servants of God. I know a number of servants of God in this area here that I believe have been buffeted. There's some pastors we pray for prayer for healing. Another pastor and his wife died of cancer, and he continues to recover from hip surgery. We find many things going on in the community. If only we knew how Satan is attacking and trying to divide the body of Christ. And one accord here is what we have here to be of a powerful and distinct challenge. I want to point here to a result of the ministry of the early church in that three significant conversions occur here in the book of Acts. When we come to the 8th chapter, we have a record of the first one. Of the men who were appointed to serve as deacons, there was Philip and there was Stephen. And Philip went to Samaria and had great results in his ministry. And then he was directed to go down to Gaza, and here's a treasurer of Queen Candace, an African, who has been to Jerusalem, who is trying to seek and find the answers that he's looking for of the meaning of life. It is Philip who meets the Ethiopian eunuch who is traveling back from Jerusalem. And the Ethiopian eunuch has come seeking answers, and having found none, is puzzled over some scripture. And so we read here, "And he arose and went, behold, a man, an Ethiopian eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah as the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And in his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened the mouth, his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I had experience once of leading a Culligan man to Christ in the ministry I had in Silver Lake, Wisconsin. we're putting an addition on the church, and I looked at church buildings and facilities as tools for their use of evangelism, for witnessing and all. And I could see the man was troubled, and I wanted to get closer to him, and I asked if I could show him the facility we're building. I took him on a tour. When he got back, I asked him the question, if you were to die today, do you know that you would have eternal life? What would you tell Jesus? And he broke down and cried. And I was able to take him through the Roman road, and he asked Christ to come into his heart. After that, I went uptown, stopping at the home of the Hansons. They were retired. He was a banker. He had actually built the church through leadership as a layperson. And I met his wife, Etta. She was in her mid-80s. I told him, the Culligan man just came to accept Christ. And she said, you know, I was praying for him just now. And I said, well, he's on his way rejoicing. That was so terrific. Imagine a Culligan man coming to Christ. You could baptize him in his own soft water. But in all truth, this man became a contact for me, and he led me to more people in more places in the community. And then I found out that one lady he led me to that I led to Christ, a waitress, the Hansen's granddaughter, had been praying for in high school, utterly unknown to me. But things started connecting. That God works in mysterious ways, and he does things beyond our grasp or understanding. But when you sense his presence like that, oh, that's exciting. Then we come to the second conversion here. And Saul breathing out slaughter, disciples, when the Lord went into the high priest. He got authority here to persecute Christians, put them in jail, and have even some put to death. Now, it was Saul who stood at the feet of the mob that stoned Stephen to death. Stephen, after he preached and gave witness to the Jewish leaders. And Stephen, as he died, he said, I see Jesus, and I see him standing beside the Father. And I remember Howard Sugden putting it this way. As Jesus was seated next to the throne and the Father, beholding Stephen's testimony of standing firm for Jesus in the attack of a crazed mob of Jewish leaders rejecting Jesus, he said, lay not this charge upon these people. Then Saul proceeds to go on the road to Damascus. And I wonder if his mind wasn't burned with this image of Jesus, of Stephen's last words, lay not this charge upon the people. I can't help but feel that he was so impressed. Well, anyway, as he went on the road to Damascus, as he journeyed, verse 3 of chapter 9, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, Saul was resisting the very force he thought he was serving. And he trembling, Saul, and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? The Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what to do. And there was a man in Damascus, and his name was Ananias. In verse 10, there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And he said unto him, arise, and go unto the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth and has seen a vision, a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand. So Ananias will be used to minister to Saul. And the result is that Saul receives his sight, becomes baptized, becomes a great servant of the Lord in the church, becomes known as Paul. And that's a Greek name that he was given when he was born. Saul was the Jewish name, and going by the name of Paul, he writes more books in the New Testament than any other author. A man forgiven, a man who's consented to the death of Stephen. It's wonderful what God can do with people when they come to him. And here's the result of a church praying in one accord, responding to the vision, not ignoring the Samaritans, but moving on. And then there's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He's a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He's a devout man. He's praying for God, but he doesn't know Christ. He saw a vision suddenly about the ninth hour of the day, the angel of God commanding to him, saying, Cornelius, in verse 4, when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" He said unto him, "Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And he shall tell thee what thou ought to do." And so Peter is given a vision. And he's given a vision by the Lord. And he's led to do something he wouldn't do otherwise. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up upon a housetop to pray upon the sixth hour. And in verse 10 we read, "And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and heaven was opened, a certain vessel descending unto him. It had been a great knit at the four corners, a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. And where all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls, and there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' Peter said, 'Not so, Lord.'" Now that's a contradiction. You don't say no and say Lord. But Peter attempted to do that. "I've never eaten anything common." The voice spoke unto him again the second time, "But God has cleansed that call not common." So Peter obeys the vision. Cornelius comes into the presence of Peter. Cornelius comes to Christ. And a great celebration follows here. It's interesting again that God is using people to minister to people. Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, remembered as Paul the Apostle. Peter to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. There's great significance here, all of this. August Van Ryn, who has written a book about Luke, about the book of Acts, says this about the three conversions. "All three men were moral, upright men, yet all were lost and needed to be saved." Now this would be the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, and Cornelius the centurion. All three had a special messenger sent to speak to them. How that shall they hear without a preacher? It is a great privilege to carry the word of life to sinful souls. One was a black man, the Ethiopian eunuch. Another a Jew, Saul of Tarsus. The third a Gentile, Cornelius the centurion. They represent the whole human race. They all descend from the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And yet there are organizations today that praise this seem to exist for racial hatred built upon a foundation of lies and lack of truth. But I believe that here in the book of Acts, we have God's substantiation that no descendants of either of these three sons of Noah are worthy, are not worthy, but rather worthy to be reached, administered to, and become part of the Church of Jesus Christ. The first was a politician, the Ethiopian eunuch. The second, a great theologian, Saul of Tarsus. The third, a military man. These three classes are usually the very hardest to reach with the gospel. The first was aroused by reading the word. The second, by seeing and hearing the Lord from glory. The third, by an angelic vision. One was on his way home. The second, going from home. The third, at home. One was looking for peace and going back home, unrewarded in his search. The second was out destroying peace. The third was seeking God's peace. These three spiritual conditions one meets often. Some, like the eunuch, want to be saved but don't know how. Others, like Saul, are blind to their need in their self-satisfied, righteous blindness. How many need only to have the message brought to their attention to grasp it by faith immediately, as did Cornelius. I pray that as this has challenged me, the challenge lays before you here, to keep our church united in one accord, appreciating, accepting, exalting Christ in our midst, and encouraging each other in every way we can to strengthen the body. I pray that we don't overlook what might be a Samaria in our life, something we're neglecting, something we're not facing up to, something that we have prejudiced ourselves against. I pray that the significance of these conversions enlarges our vision, and we begin to see what God can do through us in this community, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that we witness in our way we talk, the way we meet people, the way we contact people in the community, not in a way of judgment and condemnation, but a way of care. Anytime I meet a person, I have a chance to talk to them, I ask them, first of all, what's your name? Their name's very important to them. Then when I see them again, I hope I can call them by name. It's very important. With the young people that wait on me when I'm having coffee, and that happens two or three times every day almost, confessed coffeeholic here, that what are your plans? What do you plan to do after high school? What are you going to do? To take an interest in the things they're eager to share. It brings acceptance in the community that leads to the next step of witness and the opportunity to share. We've got books here. We've got material. We need to pray and get more organized, I think, in strength and power of just developing that witness to be as warm and friendly and open as possible, to be the people we claim to be, lovers of God and lovers of our neighbor and lovers even of ourselves as God directed us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this book of history of the early church, of the challenges here, of one accord, of witnessing, of not overlooking, and Father, of sharing Jesus Christ one with another. In that name above all names, thanking you, Heavenly Father, for the ministry of the church and the talent you've given. In that name, amen.